The last message that I gave was a couple of weeks ago, and it ended with me saying, or from an outline that I gave, don't ring the bell and never give up. Of course, we have the Feast of Trumpets this upcoming as well, and so some of the message today kind of ties in a little bit with that. I'd like to begin today's message by speaking briefly about a man by the name of Dan Barker. Now, in doing so, I certainly don't want to give any credence to any of Dan's perspectives. You know, just simply using his examples as part of the basis for today's message. And some of you may know of him and his story. He's someone who used to be referred to as an evangelical minister, who over the course of his life and of his life experiences, he changed from a belief in Christianity over to atheism, which is a disbelief. Certainly, or lack of belief in the existence of God. And after what he refers to as his deconversion to atheism, he actually went on to author a few books, none of which I've read, none of which I endorse. But I have read a few of his overviews or a few overviews of the book by him and others, and want to reference just a few things here today. His most recent book was titled Godless. You know, how an evangelical preacher became one of America's leading atheists. I didn't even like typing in the word godless to get the gist of what he had. It's just something you don't even like to say, the word godless. You know, he cited many reasons for his, as he would call it again, his deconversion. He gives philosophical reasons, you know, why he would say Christianity is intellectually insufficient. He believes that he unfolds what are fatal attacks against God's existence. He cites consequentialist morality as a reason that atheists possess more morality than do theists. He goes on to express that he believes the Bible is hopelessly contradictory. And what was interesting as I read through much of what he stated about his book as well as others, descriptions of it, is that what I noticed is that his point of view may not differ that much from other mainstream Christians. You know, as he had a hard time coming to terms with common discrepancies in Christian teachings, in other words, mainstream Christian teachings, and the Bible itself, except for the fact that he, unlike most, completely abandoned religion altogether. You know, the terms he had trouble with that he couldn't quite get to add up were terms such as the Trinity, Christmas, Catechism, Purgatory, the Rapture, Catholic, Pope, Good Friday, and Penance, to name a few. He had a long list of just things he couldn't find in the Bible. These foundational mainstream Christian words or beliefs, you know, they're nowhere to be found. In other words, to him, to Dan Barker, Christianity or his faith based upon teachings he once supported just didn't add up. Didn't make sense anymore. But rather than seeking truth, at least to whatever extent possible, for Dan Baker, at least to whatever extent he could, he abandoned the belief altogether. And this abandonment, it prompts him to also write, he wrote another book in 1992, much earlier, titled Losing Faith in Faith. That's the name of that book. He points out mainstream Christianity's discrepancies, untruths, and basically calls the only type of Christianity he knew, called it a scam. Now, Dan Barker is a practicing atheist who has evolved into more of what he would call an intellectual thinker who believes in evolution, self-morality, and free thought. Now, he uses big words like consequentialist morality, we used that earlier, consequentialist contractarianism. I hope that's not contagious. That sounds pretty nasty. That may be worse than COVID-19. Well, it would be. And then he also cites secular humanism. You know, that's a term that we've probably all heard of, a belief that humanity is capable of morality and self-fulfillment without a belief in God. Secular humanism. Again, a true intellectual and free thinker. And this is to be expected. You know, this thought process, this way that Dan has come to think, this thought process is something that we find in Scripture. You know, we know that Scripture states that in the last days, and we find this in 2 Timothy, you don't have to turn to these, I'm just going to reference these, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, speaking of the last days, that there will be people, and dropping down to verse 7 in 2 Timothy 3 verse 7, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. People always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we can also add Romans 1:25 to that as well, that says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. You know, rather than admitting and understanding and knowing and being able to see that there was a Creator, denial that and follow the lie. Again, they worship evolution and self for the most part. But as for Dan Barker and many like him, you know, God has not called them. God hasn't called them, hasn't opened their mind to the truth. And we know that God, of course, wishes that all, you know, when He does call them, that all would have the opportunity to be in the kingdom one day. So God knows that perfect timing. And no matter Dan's beliefs, again, we know his time is not now. We all know this. But it's really the title of this second book that drew me to his story. You know, with all the confusion and inability to draw firm conclusions because of built-in, inaccurate mainstream religious beliefs that prevent the Bible from making sense, because there's a lot of things that is built into Christianity, mainstream Christianity, that don't add up in the Bible, he wrote this book again, Losing Faith in Faith. He came to a point where he lost faith in faith. You know, the idea of losing faith, you know, losing a firm connection with God, it reminds me a little bit of a parable, you know, that we've read many times, that ends with a very concerning statement that Jesus Christ makes. If you will, turn with me over to Luke 18. In Luke 18, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. It's about the persistent widow, and we've read this many times before. But Luke 18 and verse 1. You know, then he spoke a parable to them, he being Jesus Christ, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. You know, always ought to pray and not lose heart. You know, not grow weary. Never stop praying. Always maintain a prayerful attitude. You know, that's what it's saying there when it's saying always, they always ought to pray. Always maintain a prayerful attitude. Maintain a mind ready to pray and communicate with God. We must always have that mind. And in verse 2, saying, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, for my adversary. And he would not for a while, so this man would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God, nor do I have regard for man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. So this unjust judge that has no regard for God or man will avenge her just to basically keep this widow from bothering him anymore. Now because of her persistence, he will avenge her. In verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? In other words, if the unjust judge will avenge this woman, how much the more will God avenge his own people? The God who feeds the birds, the God who adorns the lilies, the God who clothes the grass. You know, how much more will this God avenge the very elect that he's called and given his spirit to? You know, but will the elect maintain the persistency of this widow? Will the elect be that persistent and not lose heart? And in verse 8 it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. You know, God will avenge the elect speedily, but nevertheless, and here's the question, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? When he comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In other words, though he bears long, you know, God is long-suffering. You know, we know the parable of the bridegroom delaying. But will he find faith when he returns? You know, Barnes notes, speaking of that scripture, you know, states this, "But notwithstanding this, though this is true, that God will avenge his elect, yet will he find his elect faithful?" You know, the danger is not that God will be unfaithful. He will surely be true to his promises, but the danger is that his elect, his afflicted people, will be discouraged, that they will not persevere in prayer, will not continue to have confidence in him, and will, under heavy trials, sink into despondency. The sole meaning of this phrase, therefore, is there is more danger that his people will grow weary than that God would not be faithful and avenge his elect. In this parable, we think about it, it also deals with timing. This parable deals with timing, and it deals with a specific audience. You know, when the Son of Man comes, would of course be at the return of Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man comes, would be at the return of Jesus Christ, those living in the end time. You know, this scripture would not be referencing the great men and women of faith who died before us or before now. You know, it's a reference to those living at Christ's return. And it appears to be a concern of God in Jesus Christ. God asked the question, will he find faith on the earth? There appears to be concern there. You know, Christ, who knows firsthand the trials and persecutions that the end time will bring upon God's people. End time persecutions that will come upon God's people. You know, Mr. Winter touched on this a few weeks ago, but we can look at this, Revelation 12 and verse 16. You know, Revelation 12 and verse 16, now this is actually pertaining to protection for some of God's people. Revelation 12 and verse 16, "And the earth helped the woman." That'd be part of those in the church. "And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." In other words, this is Satan going after God's people, that there was protection that was at least provided for some of those people. But if we look in Revelation 12 and verse 17, "And the dragon was wroth." The dragon was mad with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And who are these people? These are people which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are still God's people going through persecution. You know, make war, persecute, attempt to destroy these people. You know, Dan Barker, he lost faith in faith. He lost faith in a false form of Christianity. You know, will some of the elect, through end time persecutions, actually lose faith in God? You know, for the remainder of the message this morning, I'd like to consider two points concerning our faith. You know, the first point is going to be, what could cause us to lose our faith? That would be the first point. And the second point is, what must we know to absolutely maintain it? What must we know? So the first point, what could cause us to lose our faith? Or what could cause, you know, Christ asked the question, will I find it? You know, will it be there? And some of these, again, we've probably already alluded to just a few times, but turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 12. You know, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and of course 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept." So all the virgins slumbered and slept, you know, all of God's people in that illustration. "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is here, come and go out to meet him.' And then all the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamp. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are out.' But the wise answered, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourself. You know, some were prepared, some were not. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went to meet him at the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly, I say to you, you know, I do not know you. You know, what we find in this parable, at least part of what we find, there's a lot here, but one of the things we find is that there were those, again, that were prepared, and there were those that were not. But what could happen during the delay? You know, there was a delay. You know, Christ delayed, and some of the people, things happened. Because that's one of the things that could possibly cause us to lose faith. You know, if there is a delay, Christ said if he were to delay. So what could happen in the minds of people during a delay? You know, could frustration set in? Could anger? You know, do some begin to rely on their own intellect and maybe their own understanding? That's what Dan Barker did. Dan Barker began to read and he said, you know, I'm gonna figure this out for myself. So he just went a different way. You know, man's understanding. You know, and I'm not suggesting that we're going to do that. I'm saying, but that's one of the, I mean, do we rely on our own understanding in some way rather than relying on God? Do some attempt to survive during this time using their own knowledge? You know, do some unintentionally become their own authority? You know, I'll figure this out. You know, do some become lazy with the truth, as the parable suggests? They slumbered and they slept. Or could people lose faith if they don't end up escaping some really bad things? You know, the people in this world use the rapture as a term of escaping some really bad things. You know, that stuff in Revelation, that's for somebody else, not for me. People use the rapture for that. Not us, I'm saying mainstream Christians, they use the rapture for that. But if we don't escape some really bad things, could we lose faith if that happened? Maybe we think that it will play out differently. You know, Matthew 24 and verse 21 speaks of great tribulation. Again, a time that has never been seen on earth before, never be seen again. You know, we could also say, or could there be a much possibly deeper problem that Christ foresees as the reason for him being concerned about finding faith on the earth? Now, if we looked at the world as a whole, you know, in relationship to the church, and, you know, we'll just use Kagwa as an example. There's, I guess, about 10,000 people in Kagwa. Probably about 5,000 here in the U.S., maybe about 5,000 in the rest of the world. And that's not to say there's not other churches of God. There's other churches of God that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But if you just use Kagwa, for example, probably about 10,000. And what could we say about that membership, those people? What could we say about that? Is that 10,000 people that are 100% committed? And can we say that? With no shadow of turning. Again, the question is when Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? Is that 10,000 people with no shadow of turning? No shadow, no possibility of being misled. No possibility of being deceived. You know, as time goes on, will those numbers, you know, the numbers in Kagwa, we don't know the answer to that, will those numbers increase? You know, will people become more dedicated over time as things become more difficult? Or could it possibly go the other way? You know, we certainly have an aging congregation. I don't mean that in a humorous way. I'm saying we have an aging congregation. You know, will the balance of commitment that we currently have, will that balance of commitment and dedication to the truth, will it shift over time? Is it possible? You remember, Christ is asking again, will he find faith among the people when he returns? You know, many of you in this room grew up in a world where marriage between a man and a woman was practically universal. Right? Practically universal. And now we have man and man marriages, women and women marriages, and who else knows what kind of other types of marriages we find. many of you grew up, and a lot of us grew up in a world where divorce was extraordinarily rare. It wasn't something very common. And a lot of you, the older ones in the room, divorce wasn't seen a lot. Where out-of-wedlock births almost never happened. Again, many in the room grew up when those almost never happened. And religious values. You know, religious values were widely held and shared for a lot of the people in this room. Not necessarily religious truth, but religious values. They were important. There was a time when they were very important. But the longer time goes on, the people with those values that were ingrained in them, in their minds, and in their behavior, those people will continue to die as we get older. In the world, and also in the church. And what's being left are the people living, learning, and growing in a culture with no morality surrounding it. None. Or will that morality that they have as a guide, and the only morality I would say they have as a guide is found in their homes. The only morality we really see today is what we can establish in our homes with our family and what we can establish here in the church. That's the only guide to morality that many of us have and that people are growing up in. And of that guide being the church, and again, of that morality being the church, time is proving that that is also being and going to be limited. We see that now. COVID-19 brought us the canceling of church services, the canceling of camps, canceling of church activities, not by choice, but by necessity. This has become, this could become more of a future norm than an exception. So as values of people diminish, this is what we're left. So is it any wonder that God and Jesus Christ are concerned about finding faith in a world that is ever-changing daily? And it's changing into the one Satan is forming for the people that remain and will be alive at the time of Christ's return. So, you know, how do we maintain our faith? You know, if there's a possibility that if God and Christ are worried about this, how do we maintain our faith through persecution? You know, through bad things? How do we maintain our faith through trials? I mean, there are people, you know, here that have gone through some incredibly difficult trials. Some that we look at and we say, I don't know how and how much longer some can take at the things that they're experiencing. Terrible trials. Mr. Groves mentioned that in his message. So how do we maintain our faith? Well, first, you know, we know what faith is. You know, faith is found, the definition of that is found in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 states that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You know, but where does that substance hoped for, where does it come from? Where does that substance come from? How do we know of this hope? Of course, it obviously takes God's calling. It takes God's calling and it takes God's Spirit. But if you will, turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." The substance of things hoped for comes from a belief in truth. In verse 14, "to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 15, "therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." So belief in truth, that truth, the substance of our hope and faith, you know, it comes from the Word of God. The substance of our faith comes from truth, which comes from the Word of God. And what is belief? You know, what does it mean to believe in things? It means that we entrust. It means that we commit ourselves. It means we put trust with. And there are a few scriptures and passages that come to mind when I think about, you know, things that we must know to help us maintain our faith, things that we must know that we know. We'll run through just a few points here, a few things that I want us to consider concerning truth that will help us maintain our faith in difficult times. You know, these things that we must know these things and never doubt them. No matter what goes on, no matter what we endure, no matter what we go through, we must know that we know these things. The first one's found in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16. This is something that we must absolutely know that we know. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. You know, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. In other words, every Scripture that has been recorded has been done so for our benefit. And we must believe and have faith in that fact. In other words, God's inspired Word, it is our benchmark and it is our compass. Our faith is pointless if we doubt God's Word. We can never doubt God's Word. We must believe God's Word. Point number two, also maintaining faith until the end. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 6. You know, how do we, again, maintain faith to the end? Hebrews 6, we're going to look at verses 17 and 18. So we also must know that we know this as well. Verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We are able to have faith in the hope that is laid before us because God cannot lie. He cannot lie. I mean, that is an important point. God cannot lie. God's Word is truth. So what we read in there is true. We must absolutely know that. And God cannot lie. We must know and believe and understand that God will keep His Word. By no other name could He swear but by His own, because He's the only one that can follow through with everything. There's nothing God can't do. We must always remember that. You know, what He has written down for us and His promises will always stand. They will always happen. And the third point about how to maintain faith unto the end is found in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Paul stating, being confident in this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ's return, until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, God and Jesus Christ will finish the work they started in us from our calling. That will happen. That's what He said. God's Word is truth. God doesn't lie. He said He's going to finish the work He started in us. He's the author and finisher of our faith. That's also found in Hebrews 12. You know, God in Christ will finish what they started in us if we do not lose hope. If we do not lose faith in truth. You know, we can't be like Dan Barker. We can never lose faith in truth. We can't lose humility along the way. We can't become unteachable. We can't become unmoldable. And we certainly can't ever give up. You know, we can never lose faith that God will finish what He started in us. We have to keep going, keep persevering. We have to know these things. And then point number four, which is the last point. Point number four. And finally, to maintain faith until the end, we must maintain our hope in God's promises. Maintain hope in God's promises. So we maintain hope, we understand the truth. God can't lie. He's going to finish what He started in us, and we have to maintain hope in His promises. In other words, again, God doesn't lie. He will not fail. Turn with your meal to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. I'm going to look at verses 8 through 10. In verse 8, prophet Isaiah stating, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." In verse 9, "You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have cast and have not cast you away.'" And in verse 10, "Fear not. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you." In other words, the God that cannot lie said, "I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And that's part of God's promises to His people. He's always going to be there. He's always going to take care of us. We can never lose faith, never lose heart. Difficult things are certainly going to come our way. We must always remember that we can never lose faith. As we close the message today, we are living among faithless and a perverse generation of people. A people that seek hope and truth in their own abilities, in their own reasoning, and through their own understanding. But if Christ has defined faith, if He's defined faith among His elect at His return, what will need to be there? Well, it's going to require a love of the truth. That's first of all. It'll require a commitment to His truth. But as important as any, we must know that we know. Certain things we must know that we know. We must know that we know that when times are the toughest and the bleakest, when times are the most troubling, when times are the scariest, when we can't even fathom an answer to our condition or our circumstance, which may be the case at some point in the future, we have to know that we know that God will not fail us. He will not lie to us. He will reward us, and He will avenge His people.